We're here this morning for the very purpose of worshiping God. I'm glad that you're here. We have several that are visiting, and we hope that you've come with that purpose this day, and we pray that we can worship together, and we can certainly, as we have sung together, as we have prayed together, and I pray at this time as we look at the Word of God that it will be that we understand some things together that are important for us. We're going to conclude this morning a series of lessons we've been doing, entitled Christ at the Crossroads. We're going to conclude that this morning. As we prepare, as you get settled, and maybe get your Bible out, if you would, turn to John, the 11th chapter. We'll be turning there and looking at a passage of Scripture there this morning together in John chapter 11. As you're doing that, let me say once again, if you're visiting, we're so glad that you're here. We have some that are visiting from a good deal of distance. Some of our family is here. Dana's family is here. And some with are having not normally mentioned, but this morning seems especially important. Some with birthdays this morning. And Miss Rihanna Rose, 5 whole years old. And wouldn't it be the case that she, you know, you say that, she's not even looking, paying attention. But anyway, but others are having celebrating this morning, and we're glad for that. We pray that you've celebrated with us, not just simply birth, but also the death of our Lord and realization that He has come to give us life in Him. We're so thankful for that. As we've looked at Christ at the crossroads, we've discussed and looked at various different places in which we come in our life, in which we meet a place that the road divides, or a place in which a cross in our path comes. And we've said that these are common places for each and every one of us. They are places in which we at some point or another need to, at that point especially, need to make a decision, and we need to determine how are we going to deal with that portion of life. How are we going to deal with that portion in which we come to? We're going to talk this morning and talking about one that we've left for the end, if you will, and that is one that we don't like to talk about. One that I think, though, is important for us to consider and to realize that Christ is at the crossroad of death. And we need to think about where we're at and our reaction, our realization, and what do we realize and understand about death. Joseph Bailey knew about death. It was a subject that he was well tutored in. His teachers were a newborn son that died after surgery, a 5-year-old son who died from leukemia, and an 18-year-old son who died after a sledding accident complicated with hemophilia. Each imparted painful lessons in the stark reality of death to Mr. Bailey. And in that reality, he confronts us all with it in the opening of his book entitled, The Last Thing We Talk About. He says, "The hearse began its grievous journey many thousand years ago as a litter made of saplings. Litter, sled, wagon, Cadillac. The conveyance has changed, but the corpse it carries is the same. Birth and death enclosed man in a sort of parenthesis of the present, and the brackets at the beginning and end of life are still impenetrable. This frustrates us, especially in a time of scientific breakthrough and exploding knowledge, that we should be able to break out of Earth's environment and yet be stopped by cold by death's unyielding mystery. Electroencephalograph may replace mirror held before the mouth. Autopsies may become more sophisticated. Cosmetic embalming may take the place of pennies on the eyelids and canvas shrouds. But death continues to confront us with its blank wall. Everything changes. Death is changeless. Dairy farmer and sales executive live in death's shadow, with Nobel Prize winner and prostitute, mother, infant, teen, old man. The hearse stands waiting for the surgeon who transplants a heart, as well as the hopeful recipient, for the funeral director, as well as the corpse he manipulates. Death spares none." What is our reaction when we think about death? Let's talk just for a moment, if we could, just to think about some common reactions, because in those sobering words from Mr. Bailey, and even the words that we see from even from the reality that we see in our lives, and even the words that we see in our scriptures, I think we need to understand and honestly face death and honestly come to a realization of what is it that we need to know, what is it that we need to think about, and how is it that we need to respond. I think a lot of us would rather skip this class, if you will. We'd rather not pay any attention to it. We'd rather not talk about it. And we'd rather, in those reactions, And certain others would rather just simply not discuss this aspect and idea. What are some familiar reactions? First of all, sometimes and a lot of times we just simply joke about it. Somebody has a joke and tells a joke about a death or a death that happens or someone and how they died. We use humor as a kind of painkiller to kind of anesthetize ourselves against the violence or the loss or the grief. And we try to keep it kind of at arm's length that way. We joke about it that way so that we can make it not feel like it hurts so bad. But that's how we deal with it sometimes. Other times, we distance ourselves just simply by not talking about it at all. We'd rather not hear about it. In fact, we'd rather the preacher not preach about it. If we're going to talk about Christ at the crossroads and all the different crossroads in our lives, let's not talk about that one. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you this morning, but we're going to talk a little bit about this one, about Christ at the crossroad of death. We try to not talk about it. Mr. Bailey, again, in another place, says this, "We are critical of the Victorians because they sentimentalized death and surrounded it with pathos. But modern man denies it. The sort of taboo Victorians placed on public discussion of sex has been transferred to death in our culture. This conspiracy of silence in the twilight of century has produced a denial of death without precedent in the Western civilization." In other words, we just simply don't like to discuss it. And so often that's the case. Still others, sometimes, there are those that just simply like to beautify it. Certainly that is the reason why we have those that take care of the body when death comes. The fragrant flowers, the embalmer's art, make death, at least attempt to, make it beautiful. To try to make it palatable and make it to where we can handle the time that it seems that we're suffering and grieving so much. It may be helpful, I think, certainly in those ways. It may be helpful for the living, and it may be helpful for us to endure those few days that which we have to go through that death and come face to face with death's ugly reality. But I think we really have to understand that we all know we just simply can't beautify it. Mr. Bailey again, death destroys beauty. When the automobile's victim is human, when a child, not a bird, a man, not a mole, lies dead on the road, we see the true nature of death. Beauty destroyed by 10 pills, achievement terminated by a 7-story fall, youth glory ended by a grenade, women and children charred by napalm. These are faces of death. Coronary, cancer, stroke, infection. Death comes, even normally, in a multitude of ways to every human condition, every age. Shall we deny death and try to make it beautiful? A corpse is never beautiful. Animal corpse or corpse of man. We cannot beautify death. We may live with it and accept it, but we cannot change its foul nature. It's just simply not pretty. We don't like to see it. We don't like to face it. We don't like it at all. And certainly a lot of times, we simply come to the point that we may fear it. I'll be honest, as I've done in my class so often, when we talked about relationships, there was a period of my life and a period of my young life that I was scared to death of death. I was at that time already a Christian. You say, well, you should have known better. You should have understood. You should have realized the hope that is beyond the grave. But I didn't. And not that I didn't understand any of those things, but I couldn't hardly function in some ways. I was scared to death. I'd wake in the middle of the night with fears, with dreams that had overcome me. We can't explain it. We can't explain the mystery. It's a dark unknown. It just simply makes us afraid so many times. And I say that to you and to tell you that because I think that's probably true of all of us. At some point in our life, we're just simply afraid of it. We spend our whole lives struggling futilely against the pull of that one unchangeable fact and understanding that death spares none. We'll not get out of this alive. Someday, when either we or someone we love is dying, that brutal truth will no longer be funny. It'll no longer be something we cannot talk about. No longer will we be able to distance ourselves from it and make it merely a mystery to us. it'll be agonizingly real. We'll come face to face with it. And just in those moments, we'll know the pain of a couple of ladies by the name of Mary and Martha, who in the first century, when their brother Lazarus died, understood that pain. Let's look now at John chapter 11. And understand that as Jesus comes to some that loved him so much and that had followed him so closely, not always were they in the crowds and not always had they been right there along the side with the apostles, but there was always a house there that was available for Jesus. When he would come to Bethany and to that area, surely he would stay with Mary and Martha and with Lazarus. He'd come and visit with them. He'd come and stay with them. And only a short distance from Jerusalem's bustling streets was that small, quieter town of Bethany. And Jesus would come there with those two sisters and that brother who lived there and whom he often visited with and loved them. They were closest of friends. He loved them dearly. And we meet Mary and Martha, and we've met them before, previously. Lazarus possibly is the youngest of the three. We're not sure. But he was their, if you will, bachelor brother. He just simply lived there with the sisters. And according there to John chapter 11 in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Shows us there that they've experienced some things and that they know some things about the Lord. They've been with the Lord before and they understood his value. They've understood how to treat him well. And we see here in the process of what happens with Mary and with Martha at the death of Bethany, the sickness turns to death. Whatever remedies they tried didn't work. Nothing worked. Lazarus quickly deteriorated, whatever the disease happened to be or whatever the symptoms happened to be, being from sick to dying. And eventually he had died. In desperation, the young sisters, I think, probably had done the very thing that they wanted, that anyone would do with knowing Jesus, as they sent a message to him. In verse 3, the sisters therefore sent to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." It seems interesting that they note him as "he whom you love," not even giving his name, but recognizing that the Lord knows exactly who we're talking about. We're talking about our brother. We're talking about the one he loves. They didn't beg or demand that he come. They didn't demand that he come and be there right then. But they wanted him to be there. When the people that you love are sick, when they're dying, you want to be there. At least I hope so. I'm afraid, by the way, in our day and age, that we've removed ourselves so much from that aspect and that idea. This is not a condemnation on anyone if I know of your aspect or your situation or what you've done with your older ones that have lived and have died, or become sick and have died. But I would to God that we would go back and think about and say, do we really love people? Do we really love and care about somebody who we say that, well, they're my closest relation? Do we love them enough that we'll take care of them? We love them enough that we'll be there in those dying moments. When people share love like these, like Mary and Martha, no invitation is needed. If you notice in verse 5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus." Again, emphasizing once again with their invitation to come, "The one whom you love is sick." And it reiterates for us, interestingly, John says, yes, he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Well, what's interesting about this account is right at that time, right at the moment, Christ didn't go. He didn't immediately pack his bags and get up and say, "Come on, disciples, we've got someplace to be. We've got to go." Instead, he waited. He tarried deliberately for 2 days. Look at verse 6. It says, "When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was." Why did he do that? You ever wondered that? You read that passage before? In the meantime, Mary and Martha kept expecting, no doubt, with every passing moment, to see Jesus, or at least to hear he was nearby, that he was coming. "Hang on, Lazarus," they urged. "Jesus is coming. The Master will be here shortly. Just hang on. He's going to be here. We've sent him a message." Fight it just a little while longer. Hold on with us. The Master's coming. And he did. He held on for a little while. All day and night. But by mid-morning the next day, the sickness had taken his life. He'd lost the battle. He couldn't win it. The pall of death clung to his flesh. And couldn't you imagine, wouldn't you imagine, the panic in the sisters? Can you imagine their thoughts and thinking, why in the world has Jesus not gotten here yet? Why has he not come? Isn't this the one whom he loves? Why is he not here? Martha had done everything she knew to do. She felt exhausted and undone. Mary had held her brother's hand. His breathing certainly would have been ever so slight. He'll come, surely she had said and whispered in his ear. But with the delay, he told his disciples. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Let's go to Judea again. It almost sounds like he doesn't have any place to go, particularly, or specific place that he's going. And in verse 11, he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go that I may awaken him out of sleep. There becomes evidence of a reason why Jesus waited. He waited because he was waiting for Lazarus to die. You may ask yourself why that is. And that totally, certainly baffled his disciples. They wouldn't have understood, because there's no doubt in my mind that they probably would have heard the message and understood the message just as well. And why is the Master sitting there? Why is he waiting? We know how much he loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus especially. How much time we've spent in their home. Why are we not going? It surely would have baffled them totally in all of what's going on. In verse 12, the disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. They were baffled in the terminology even that Jesus uses here, because they think that Jesus is just saying, Lazarus just fell asleep. In other words, literally, he just took a nap for a little while. And Jesus put it to them bluntly in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Now they understand. Now surely the questions come. And with the sickness that turns to death, delay leads to blame. The news of Lazarus' death had spread. It had gone far and wide. The friends had come from all around to grieve with the sisters and attend the funeral. In verse 17 it says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. They were coming because they were well-liked, no doubt, I believe. I think they were people that people well knew and people that they really cared about. And in verse 20, you see that Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary sat in the house. I think that's kind of interesting. Martha is the one, by the way, who seems a little more impulsive of the two, determined to do something, determined that something, if something needs done, to do it. And she runs to the Lord. Lord, if you had been here, verse 21, my brother would not have died. What's she saying there? She's saying, Lord, why weren't you here? If you'd have been here, I know he wouldn't have died. Why not? And his delay leads to blame. Where were you, Lord? If you had come, he'd still be alive. Don't you love him? Don't you care about him? Her voice surely was raw and edgy, a painful moment. The words certainly, I think, would have been a certain way, would have hurt. They hurt her. I don't know whether how much that they hurt the Lord, but surely he would have hurt to understand that she didn't understand and know that's what he was going about to do. Martha loves Jesus, but with her disillusionment and her grief, she just simply can't push through the understanding of knowing why in the world would he wait? Why in the world wasn't he here 2 days ago? 3 days ago. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. Mary felt the same way. With hot tears, she fell at his feet as she comes to him, pours out her frustrated hope, and burned the hope that had burned its way into her heart. And in verse 32, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Why weren't you here? can't understand. And even those that grieved with the sisters. Did you notice in verse 37? Did you notice, or have you read, as you've read before, as they grumble about Jesus' timing? Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? The crowd even joins in and says, why weren't you here before? You should have been here. And so Jesus' delay leads to blame. Blame from the sisters. Blame from even the crowd that comes about to comfort the sisters. And in that delay comes a lot of harsh words. Prayer then results, though, in a miracle. In the bitter reception at Bethany, nonetheless, Jesus ached with the compassion for these friends. He still loved them dearly. He knew why they were so upset. He knew why they were so brokenhearted. He understood their pain, for he had loved Lazarus too. Look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. You often refer to, there's the shortest verse in the Bible. Just two words. But it says volumes. Why in the world would Jesus weep? What? He knows what he's about to do. He knows what's going on, and he knows the understands what's going on and what is happening, and that Lazarus can be raised. But Jesus wept because he loved him. He loved him and he cared for the brokenness of their heart. And you know, I think if nothing else we ought to see, and most of all I think we ought to see in that, is that Jesus, no doubt in my mind, wept because he sees the full force, brunt of sin that has come upon people that he loves. Meaning sin has come into this world and has brought death with it. And with that death has caused every heart to break. With death has caused every heart to long for an aloneness and a understanding and a miss and just simply just feeling that they're lost without all of these things. And why in the world is death even here? Why is it even present? Why do we have? Yes, we can live, but why do we have to die? Because of sin. And surely there's further ramifications of the life and death in regard to sin. But I think Jesus wept because he sees what happens to people's hearts that are breaking as a result of that. The mourning continued, and now the prayer results in a miracle. The mourning continued as Mary and Martha had led Jesus to the cave there, to the tomb, where it had been sealed with a great rock in verse 38, and they had come and they had brought Jesus so he could pay his last respects. I think they had given up all hope. Jesus had something else in mind. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, I think, was horrified with the grisly idea. What do you mean, remove the stone? In the last part of verse 39, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. There is not an embalmer has come along that has embalmed and removed fluids from the body and replaced them in some way to keep the body from decaying and stinking in some way. But in those days, it would have been 4 days, and there would have been plenty of time. And she says, Lord, he stinks by now. He says, there's going to be a stench. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! He's praying to the Father. He said, Father, I know you're listening. I know you hear me. And I want them to hear that you hear me. I want them to know whose power this is about. And as a result of all of this, grief changes to belief. Everyone surely looked. I don't know if there was anyone that stood back and said, what's he doing calling Lazarus, come forth? But everybody looked, and they covered their noses to protect against the cave's ghastly breath, surely in and of itself. But no one's eyes left the darkness of that hole there. And suddenly, Mary gasped. Bewildered sisters clutched each other tightly and something they see moves. Something alive. In verse 44, he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. He's alive. He is alive. Lazarus is back. And the two weeping sisters surely start crying out and rejoicing. Surely they start giggling and rejoicing and with just such excitement that never could be told, even as much as their grief. Christ's unexpected gift was untied with their brother. He was unwrapped, and there was the gift for him to be alive again. Lazarus, however, wasn't the only one raised from the dead that day. There were others. They're eyewitnesses who, because of what they saw, are raised from a death of unbelief. Who are raised from a death of unbelief and just simply need to believe and understand that Jesus is life. That in Him is life and He is the life Himself, eternal life. Look at verse 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what He had done, believed in Him. They believed in Him. They knew He was who He said He was. Now, for sure, no doubt about it. There would never be any doubt any longer. Yes, surely, in thinking about all of this, you think, well, here's Jesus raising a dead man. What's the purpose of all of that? Surely won't he die again? And surely he did. Surely there'd been grief yet again, but grief with hope and a realization that the one who has raised him once is looking to raise him once again and understanding that there is a hope even in death that we can have. What about you? What do you think about when you think about death? What do you think about when you think about your death? What do you think about when you think about the death of a disciple of the Lord? You think about one who is a Christian, who is a child of God. Jesus raised Lazarus because He promised that He was going to raise him. Your brother shall rise again, He said in verse 23. And He also, if we understand Him, if you certainly realize that what He promises to raise and who He promises to raise is all those who believe in Him. Look at verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me even shall live even if he dies, or really even when he dies. How's that, Lord? How's that going to happen? Is all going to be called forth from the grave? Are all going to be walking and have to be unbound from their grave clothes? No, not in that sense. But all are going to be resurrected. It's the faith that surely that the sister had when she understood and said, yes, I believe in the resurrection. I believe. And surely, folks, we need to believe. We need to understand that surely in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verses 12 through 19, Paul tells us of the fact of the matter is that there is and there will be, and we have an hope in, a resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12, Paul says, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Paul says, the fact of the matter is, if Christ hasn't been raised, why are we coming along here and playing church? What are we here for? If we don't believe that He's been raised, verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we witness against God that He raised Christ whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless or in vain. You are still in your sins. There's the kicker. There's the worst part. If Christ hasn't been raised, there is no sin that has been removed from you. Yes, His death on the cross is essential and important, but not only is His death so important, but it is just as important and yet even more so for the parenthesis of that, and on the other side of that, for there to be the resurrection of Jesus. Because if Christ hasn't been raised, your sins haven't been forgiven. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The word most pitiful. There's no hope at all. But is that the case? drop down in that context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, being referring to Jesus, of course, became a life-giving spirit. Jesus shall raise those who are where? Who are in Him. Who are in Christ. Those who are Christians. Those who are children of God. Those who come and those who have passed from life to death. And the question this morning I have for you is, have you passed from life to death? Or do you have a hope beyond the grave? Do you have a hope after death? You understand and realize that unless you come to Christ, unless you understand, as Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Until we come to grips and understanding and realization that I am sinned against God, and that I need His forgiveness, and that unless I get that forgiveness, unless I obtain that forgiveness by coming to Christ in Romans chapter 6, the first part, He says the way we come to Him is we come and we are baptized into Him for the remission of our sins. That we come and that we are likened to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That we come to Him when we realize that we need Him and His salvation because death spares no one. Not physical death, and certainly not spiritual death as well, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that isn't the end. That isn't when it's over. There's a resurrection that's coming. And we shall be raised, each and every one of us. And the question is, will we be raised to life eternal or to eternal separation from God? Will we be raised to a life and home in heaven or will we be raised to spend eternity in hell? This morning, I want to encourage you, if you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, to do that very thing. If you need to come in any way, we'd be glad to assist you. We'd invite you to come while we stand.